When I was a kid, I loved going camping. And not so much anymore. But as a kid, I really loved it. Now, the thing is, our family wasn't really into camping that much, like some other families. But I do have a few great memories of our rare but exciting camping trips as a family. I remember going to Rough River State Park in Kentucky, tent camping. And I have two great memories of that experience. One was when we first got there, and my Uncle Stanley, who had glasses about that thick and couldn't hardly see, was backing in his pickup truck with a camper on it and ran over the people next to us' tent. And I'll never forget my dad going, "Stop, Stan, stop!" And he just backs right into these people's tent, collapses the tent, breaks the poles. It's just me and my brother are just, we're cracking up. It was hilarious. These people come out of the tent scared to death. It was so funny. I'm sorry. We have stakes and poles for your tent. It was hilarious. On that same camping trip, same Uncle Stanley, my dad's brother, and my dad took Mike and I and two of our cousins on our very first snipe hunt. Yeah, that was good. Nothing like your own father deserting you in the dark woods. such good times. You know, part of the fun of camping is the food, right? Something is just better about food when you're camping out. And as a youth pastor, I took kids on a lot of campouts. And one campout was on actually a mission trip, where I took about 15 or 20 or so senior high kids on a mission trip to New Mexico, where we were going to minister to Navajo Indian kids. And so the idea was that the missionary lady had for us was that we would run a base camp up in the Rocky Mountains, I mean way up in the Rocky Mountains, for a bunch of Indian kids and kind of make it like a VBS camp experience for, I don't know, 4 days or so. Well, this was really primitive camping. I mean, totally primitive camping. No electricity, you know, none of those little plug-in spots like at Bastrop State Park or something. No running water, no bathhouse, no, we didn't even have an outhouse. It was, you know, the bathroom was a shovel that you took with you into the woods. And it was really quite an experience with all our high school kids and then the Indian kids. Well, the best thing about it is we had great cooks on that trip. I recruited two people in the church who loved camping and they loved cooking on campouts, Gary and Jan. Now, I'm not talking about wieners on coat hangers here over a fire. I mean, I'd get up every morning at 5 a.m. to the delicious aroma of coffee brewing on a campfire stove. Couldn't sleep any longer on the ground anyway, so you had to get up. And then Jan was a connoisseur of camp cooking. She actually made homemade biscuits every morning in a Dutch oven that she dug out of the ground. I'm just fascinated with the whole thing. It's like, yeah, that's going to work. It worked great. They were awesome. So we'd have fresh biscuits and coffee, and every meal was just marvelous. It almost made sleeping on the ground every night worth it. Last week, we met Elijah. Remember? He dramatically crashes into the court of King Ahab. And he announced, you know, no more rain. And that was his message from God. And today, we want to go back to that. And we pick up the story of Elijah as God basically tells this crusty old prophet, I want you to go camping. Primitive camping. Along the backwoods stream, this stream called Kirith. And there you'll hide out from Ahab and Jezebel, because they're going to get ticked off when the drought really gets going. Now, some of you, I know, would love it if God spoke to you. The Word of God came and said, go camping. And you'd go, all right, that's the kind of God I want to serve. Some of the rest of us might not be quite so excited. But anyway, if God comes to you and He says, I want you to go camping. And let's say you liked camping. And then He adds, and I don't want you to worry about packing a camp stove or stocking up on groceries or anything like that. I'm going to take care of all the food for you on this extended camp out. That's kind of what God said to Elijah. Now, let's go and read the actual story from 1 Kings 17, 1 through 6. And let's see the text and the context of how God provides for Elijah on his, what I'm going to call, camping with the birds. And I'm going to pick up the story with verse 1 just so it flows well. Okay? 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Okay, now there are parts of this story that I really get. That just makes sense to me. It's like, sure. The way God speaks to Elijah, for example. I mean, it's a powerful part of the whole Elijah story. God's always communicating with Elijah in such a personal and powerful and specific way. I mean, he tells Elijah where to go. He tells him what to do, what to say. He gives Elijah a special message, a specific message for the king. He tells Elijah, now that you've delivered the message, I want you to go hide out in this isolated place from Ahab and Jezebel. They're going to get ticked off. They're going to get mad when this drought really gets going. So it doesn't seem that Elijah ever has any doubt that it's God's word that's coming to him. You don't see him kind of wrestling with it, like, is that really you, God? Or do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? And sometimes we act like God doesn't speak real clearly. Elijah didn't have that problem. The word of the Lord, that is a phrase found 394 times in the Old Testament. God speaks to people. God communicates clearly and unmistakably His will for His people. Now, how did the word come to Elijah? Was it an audible voice? Did you want to say, when people say, God's told me this, I'm tempted to go, really, what did his voice sound like? Was it that Charlton Heston kind of voice or what? Did Elijah just know in his heart what God was telling him to do and leading him to do? Did Elijah and others in the Bible just listen better? Or did God speak more often and more clearly? Elijah was continually carrying on a conversation with God. It seems like Elijah was just always in touch with God. Not just for a 10-minute devotion at some point during the day and then kind of putting God on the back burner and going on. He was always in touch with God. Can we cultivate a heart that's open to God all the time like that? Well, it seems to me that such a conversational relationship with God begins with a willingness to actually listen and be ready to obey. Elijah heard God and he obeyed God. Even when it meant walking into the court of Ahab and condemning the king at the risk of his own life. He did what God told him to do. He obeyed when it meant running for his life and hiding out in this backwoods place. He described himself in verse 1 that we read as one standing ready and willing to serve the Lord God. Are you so ready and willing to serve the Lord God? I get the sense God would speak to us if we make ourselves available to serve Him. How does the Word of the Lord come to us? Well, the Gospel of John reminds us that the greatest and most complete expression of the Word of the Lord comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember how John begins his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, he's talking about Jesus, and we get that when he goes on to write in verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then just in case we don't get it, just in case we're not sure exactly how the primary way that God's Word comes to us today, the writer of Hebrews begins his letter, his writing. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. So as the followers of Christ, serious about hearing the Word of God spoken to us, it's essential for us to be continually learning from the life and the teachings of Jesus. It's His life, it's His teaching that guides us. His words are God's Word to us. Now I think God still speaks directly to our very hearts. I think the Spirit moves within us, guides us, moves us to do His good and holy will in this world. I think He puts things in our heart to do. And I suspect our problem, or the problem, is not God's failure to speak. I think it's most likely our failure to listen and be ready to serve. Now, honestly, sometimes I'm not totally sure I want to hear what God has to say to me. Is that just me, or can you relate to that? I mean, He might say something like, serve in this particular way, which might make you a bit uncomfortable, but serve anyway. He might say, give. Give more than you've been giving. Give in a way that means a bit of sacrifice. He might say that to me. Or He might say, you need to forgive. Forgive. Whether it's deserved or not, you need to forgive. He might say, love your enemy. And He might say something, you know, I'm not that eager to hear. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And although, honestly, I have trouble sometimes slowing down enough to really listen to God, and sometimes I might falter in my obedience to God, I know, I get that. I know His Word still comes to His people. I get that part of the story. I get the part of the story about God sending Elijah to camp out at Kirith, you know, at this little brook. God's protecting Elijah from dangerous people who could harm him. God was giving His prophet a physical, spiritual retreat. The name Kirith, it means cut. And it's a word most often used in the Old Testament for covenant. Because a covenant was, in that ancient culture, cut literally out of stone. So the word cut just came to mean covenant. So the ravine with the trickling brook that flowed into Jordan was possibly named Kereth to remind Elijah of God's promise, God's covenant, to provide for him, to keep him safe. Kereth, it was an isolated place for Elijah to rest in God's protection according to God's covenant, His promise. And I get that. I mean, we all need retreats occasionally, don't we? Our culture tries to squeeze that out. We all need to spend time at Camp Kereth. We need to experience the simplicity and solitude of campfire meals and cabin living. We need times of retreat to clear our minds of the many convoluted messages that the world is constantly bombarding us with, that we might really hear when the word of the Lord comes. Well, that is what the upcoming women's retreat's all about. At the end of next month, the women go off on a retreat. And it's to get away from the busyness of culture and to refocus and recalibrate spiritually. Well, I get that. That's part of the story. I got that. God, that sounds good. Here's what I don't get about this story. Here's what seems a little strange, weird, maybe even spooky about the story. It's the part about those birds. God sends ravens to feed Elijah. Why on earth would God send ravens to do His work of providing food for the prophet? I mean, first of all, ravens were not exactly well-respected creatures in the Bible. They don't get good press in the Bible, except in this passage. The first mention of a raven is in the Noah story. There, and by the way, there's a raven. I don't know how well you can see that guy. It's like a crow, it's a big crow, basically. After floating for 150 days, the ark comes to rest, remember, on Mount Ararat. And Noah, as the water's receding, he wants to kind of see what's going on. So he sends a raven out, sort of on a mission. Well, the raven never comes back. Seems like Noah thought the raven was going to come back. It just flies around, you know. Never came back. What's that about? I don't know, but he sends a dove, and the dove, you know, does come back, you know, with that message. Then we come across another mention of a raven in Proverbs 30, verse 17. Now, this is a fun verse. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and will be eaten by the vultures. Well, ooh, I mean, that's nasty. That, by the way, I think is why in The Passion of the Christ, the film, remember the mocker on the cross next to Jesus? And he looks up and there's that big old raven sitting on the cross and reaches down and pecks his eyes out. That is, ugh. And not only that, there's Leviticus 11, verses 13 through 15. The law of God says, "These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven." Right, so God thought it was important in His law to differentiate between these different animals and birds on what was clean and what was unclean. Ravens were in the unclean, the nasty, the unholy category. God declared ravens to be unclean, and why not? I mean, they're kind of disgusting. Their basic diet is mostly roadkill. Ravens eat what vultures eat, dead, rotting animals on the path. There you go. See, he's eating a rabbit. I mean, that's what ravens eat. So the text says the ravens brought Elijah bread and meat. I'm not sure where they got the bread. Now, actually, in doing a little research about ravens this week, I came across video clips of ravens. And there's this one really humorous video clip where this ice fisherman in Finland or somewhere, You know, they cut the hole in the ice and they leave a line there, and he goes off, and every time he came, the fish was not there. Something was stealing his fish. So he set up a camera to figure out what he was doing. It was a raven. When he would go, the raven would watch and would fly in. This was filmed. I watched it. It would come up, and then it, with its claws and beak, would bring the line up and steal the fish. It turns out ravens are the smartest bird there is, according at least to one website that I was looking at, studying. Anyway. Maybe God's ravens stole the bread from nearby villages. It's possible. I'm not sure where they got the bread, but I'm pretty sure where they got the meat. The Hebrew word is actually flesh. It seems pretty clear that they brought Elijah pieces of flesh from roadkill. Would you be interested in that kind of a meal? Here they go. Enough of the pictures of the ravens. So it's really kind of surprising. Of all the different ways God could have provided food for Elijah, why these nasty birds? I ordered the ravens to feed you. I wondered what Elijah thought. I mean, Elijah would be familiar with the law of God. He would know ravens are nasty birds. He would know that they're unclean and that they're not, you know, you're not supposed to eat them. So did it make any sense to him? Did he say, okay, you're calling in your ravens for the job. Okay, I see that. Or was it more like, ravens? Yeah, right. Okay, really, where am I going to find food out there at Kirith Brook, God? You're serious? I'm supposed to live on roadkill. Okay. I wonder what he thought. The point is, God brings aid and nourishment to Elijah through the most unlikely source, birds that he, God himself, had declared unclean. That's a weird, strange part of the story. Does a holy God work through unholy creatures? Evidently, the answer is yes. And when you think about it, aren't you glad? God often used the unexpected, the unlikely, the unholy or unclean to do His divine and holy work. I suspect that part of the point in Matthew listing the genealogy of Jesus, I think part of the point maybe was to include two women, Rahab, who was described as a harlot, I mean, you know what that is, and Ruth, who was a Gentile. So God worked through these two non-Jewish people. They're not part of the chosen people, and yet they're chosen by God. He works through them. You may be tempted, as honestly I'm tempted often, to think God cannot work through me because of some past failure or some sin. I think a lot of us who grow up in the church and then we sin in some way we did not think we would. And we think, oh, I'm disqualified. I'm unholy. I'm unclean. God's got to be pretty disgusted with me. Go back and look at the list. I'm on the disgusted, unholy list. Unclean. In those moments when you feel like you've disqualified yourself, remember Peter, who denied the Lord three times and was restored to his place as an apostle. Remember Paul, who persecuted believers, hunting them down, throwing them in prison, approving of their execution, and Jesus Christ changed his life, forgave his sin, and transformed him into one of the greatest apostles and missionaries ever. If God can take someone who called himself the chief of sinners, and he meant it, and work through him to produce so much, I think maybe God can work through you. I think maybe God can do good things through my life. There's some things, honestly, I really do get about this Elijah story. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, while there's some mystery in that statement, I get it. God speaks. We must listen. Are you listening? God gave Elijah a retreat. I get that. Elijah needed a time of rest, a place of protection. He needed to refocus and recalibrate his life to God. We all need those retreats. Ladies, if you're not sure about signing up, investing a little bit of money for this women's retreat coming up next month, I urge you, do so. It will do you good, physically and spiritually. And for all of us, perhaps it's time that we plan into our schedules personal retreats. Take a day or a half day and turn everything electronic off in your life. Separate yourself from the world a little bit. Take some long walks. Just pray and read God's Word in a leisurely way. And see if you don't come away refreshed, more in touch with your Heavenly Father. I get that. The ravens? That just seems weird. Seems a little spooky. Till you realize God works through these unholy creatures. And if God can work through ravens, He can work through me. He can do something significant through you. Christ came to redeem us, transform unholy people into His holy servants. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." In other words, we were unclean, unholy people. And then he goes on to say, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." And then on down a few verses, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared in advance for us to do." Just like the ravens, I'm a most unlikely source. You're a most unlikely source. But do not convince yourself that God cannot work through you, because it seems that God takes particular pleasure in working through the most unlikely sources. God doesn't need superstars. He needs willing servants. God doesn't require the best and the brightest. He requires the humble and the faithful. Let us do the work of God, the work God calls us to do. The work of loving our spouses, raising our children, doing our jobs with integrity, and serving in His church. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I believe You still speak to us, that Your word comes. Help us to listen and to be ready to receive it and to obey it. Father, some of us need retreats. We need times to away from the busyness of the world, and we need to recalibrate our lives, our hearts, to You. Give us those times. Help us to carve those times out of our lives. And Lord God, sometimes honestly, we feel unworthy. we feel like maybe we've disqualified ourselves by some past sin. We feel like we're incapable sometimes. Help us to remember that you take pleasure in working through the most unlikely people. People like me. People like us. Help us to trust you and take a step of faith in serving you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.